We chose the topic on secularism and family life, which is also a topic that many of the seminarians are eager to hear, as many are planning to begin a family in the near future. And we would like to welcome Father Peter, and may God help him to say a few words of benefit to us. Amen. Thank you.
Good evening. It's a joy to be here and a blessing and an honor. I thank Father Luke and Father Cyprian for the invitation, Father Ephraim, and ask your prayers. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. For the vast majority of the history of the Orthodox Church lived in a society which was, the whole society was, for the most part, determined by the worldview of the Orthodox. And this meant that the overarching worldview, the overarching philosophy of life was Orthodox. And whatever ideology or whatever movement came into the society, it was, had to fit into this existing situation and worldview. Well, in the 20th century, 21st century, this reality has been vastly, extremely changed, and we live in a society which has an overarching worldview which is not that of the Church. It is a worldview which is dominated by another philosophy of life, and for the most part, we can call it, and we have called it in the Orthodox tradition, a secular worldview. Secularism we need to give a definition to this before we can talk about how it affects us in the Church and in the family. We need to understand what it is. So we're going to talk, in our talk tonight, we're going to talk about what secularism is, how it affects the Church, and then how it affects the family. But also we're going to talk about the antidote, the cure of this sickness, of this disease, of this philosophy which is opposed to the life of the Church, and that is asceticism, the ascetic life. There have been different attempts at definitions of secularism by different writers in the last 50 years. I think most notably in the English language, what I've been benefited by is the text by Metropolitan Herodotus Vlachos of Greece, but also a text written in the 50s, 60s by Father Alexander Schmemann, which was actually quite insightful to the situation back in the 60s. But I think the best definition that I've read is from Father Athanasius Metallineos of Greece, who's a great teacher of the faith, a new Chrysostom, many people say, in Greece. Probably not very well known in English language yet, but they are translating his works. And he says that really secularism is the spirit of Antichrist that has been in the world since the beginning. And we see secularism affecting the Church of Rome, and also the Church of Constantinople, and also the Church of Russia, in terms of its organization and its worldview. But far more in our own day, secularism has gone to the deeper roots and inner workings of the Church, all the way to the family life and to the life of the Church. And I think that's what's interesting for us. And we really have to understand it, especially future priests, how to encounter it, how to spot it, and how to root it out. And that's why it's such an important topic for us today, pastorally, but also theologically. What is secularism? Well, secularism, I think we need to start with what the world is and what the passions are, and the definition of St. Isaac the Syrian is probably the best. So let's read that. Let's remind ourselves, we probably are familiar with it. What is this? What is the world? St. Isaac says, "The world is a general name for all the passions. When we wish to call the passions by a common name, we call them the world. And when we wish to distinguish them by their special names, we call them the passions. The passions are the following: love of riches, desire for possessions, bodily pleasure from which comes sexual passion, love of honor, which gives rise to envy, lust for power, arrogance and pride of position, the craving to adorn oneself with luxurious clothing and vain ornaments, the itch for human glory, which is a source of rancor and resentment and physical fear. Where these passions cease to be active, there the world is dead. For though living in the flesh, they, those who've achieved apatheia, they did not live for the flesh. See for which of these passions you are alive, then you will know how far you are alive to the world and how far you are dead to it. So, the passions, the world of the passions, the giving over and being ruled by the passions, there the world is, there is secularism. And if we examine our society today, it is a society that is working systematically to perfect the fulfillment of the passions. And so, with our media and with technology, the young person, the family, the Orthodox Christian who's living in this, in really the whole society around the world today, is constantly inundated with the temptation, but also the means to fulfill their passions and to live by their passions. We want things quicker, easier, more of everything. We want more of money, more of pleasure. And the means, the ease by which this is achieved in our society is increasing every day, because there is this overarching philosophy of life, which is based on, not on the Orthodox worldview, of course, or the Christian worldview, but on based on the fulfillment of the passions. So it is not, I think it's understandable why Father Athanasius said that this is the spirit of Antichrist. Especially it becomes the spirit of Antichrist when we consider that when we see secularism in church life. So when the church becomes identified with the world, when the aim and the end of the church is essentially to serve the means or the goals of worldly life, when the means, the way of our life in the church is identifying with the world, and that includes, I need to note this, it includes not only the far left, the liberal temptations, but the temptations on the right. That is also secularism. That is also the spirit of the world. It is not just the lack of truth. Christ is the truth, the way, and the life. It's not just, and that's the easiest way, and where we can easily spot secularism is the question of truth. So when Christians are supporting something like abortion or homosexual rights or the rest of the contemporary delusions, we can pretty easily spot the spirit of the world, the passions, and secularism. But in fact, the means of the world are also present on the right. So when we have zeal not according to knowledge, when we use the means of this world to achieve goals and ends which are Christian, this is secularism. St. John Chrysostom says that a good thing is not achieved in a bad way. And so it's also the means, it's also the way we are Orthodox that shows whether we are under the secularist spirit, the spirit of this world. And I think we can spot it very easily, or rather the most characteristic sign of a saintly person, of a holy person, is not only in what they're telling us, what they're teaching us, but how they live, who they are. Protestant and Roman Catholic moralism is usually focused on what we do as Christians, but Orthodoxy is focused not on what we do, but who we are becoming, who we are. That's where it's apparent whether we've become true Orthodox Christians and holy in the church. And when you meet a holy person, the thing that makes an impression on you is not just what he's telling you, but who he is, how he sits, how he talks, how he walks, how he looks at you, how he expresses himself, what words he's using, how he's using the words he's using, his whole being. And there it is apparent whether the world is present in this person or whether the Spirit of God is present. Before he even opens his mouth, like in the Hierontikon, in the Sayings of the Other Fathers, they went to St. Anthony and they were coming, and several brothers were going to him on several occasions. One never opened his mouth. And at some point, St. Anthony said, "You come, but you do not ask me anything." And he said, "It's enough for me, Holy Father, just to look upon you." This, I think, is a good illustration that holiness is present, is apparent in the way and the being of the person, not in what he's doing or saying. So secularism is apparent also in the way we live out our life, how we go about our day, the way we sit and talk and interact with others. And so it is certainly present on both the left and the right. The temptations on the left and the right can be called, both of them, secularism. We tend to only look on the temptation on the left and the extreme rejection of the truth of the Orthodox faith as a manifestation of secularism, the spirit of the world, but in fact it's also on the right. So this royal path of the Holy Fathers keeps us from these extremes. The devil is always trying to bring us into the extremes, so we lose the balance and we go off the narrow path, the royal path of the Fathers. So we have to include that in the definition of secularism. It is both on the left and the right. So, and that's also why someone like Father Seraphim Rose can talk about in the end times, when the appearance of Antichrist, those who have not obtained that holiness, do not have the grace of God, even if they're zealots for orthodoxy, they will not withstand the temptations of the Antichrist, because it's not about the externals or even about the confession of faith alone, but confession that faith in an orthodox manner and in with the grace of God, being a possessor of the grace of God. So it's who we're becoming and not just what we're doing or what we're saying that makes us orthodox, and also shows whether we're under the spirit of the world. Secularism and the spirit of the world, of course, has always been present in the world. But what is new today is the degree of its presence and the level of its perfection and the degree in which it has infiltrated the life of the church. I think that's new. I think that there's nothing new under the sun, but we can say there is something new under the sun in terms of its degree, the quantity, let's say, in the world, the reign of quantity, as one non-Orthodox philosopher put it well, that in our day and age, it's not about quality of life or quality of so much changed, but the sheer quantity of everything, of the temptations and of the degree of delusion in our world, that is new. And that is a characteristic of the end times and the spirit of Antichrist. So we can expect that to grow, and we're going to expect that to increase even among Orthodox Christians in our days ahead. So it's really, you can begin to see how important it is for us to discern the spirit of the age, discern the presence of secularism, the spirit of the world in the church, in order to avoid it, first and foremost, but also to spot it and to cure it in our parishioners or our brothers and sisters in the church, if possible. The other thing about secularism in this day and age is the sense what modern life really has become. And there are many Orthodox Christians who don't seem to want to make the distinction between traditional way of life and the modern life in terms of how we're going to react and live in the modern life. And the modern life is, I think, if we can define it, it's defined by individualism and a greater sense of autonomy of the person. So traditional life was social, was communal, and the person, perhaps he didn't want to, but he submitted to that community and that communal identity, whereas contemporary life is individualistic and man is looking for complete autonomy and using technology to that end. And autonomy, most of all, from his maker and his creator, and any kind of duty or any kind of obligation to that creator. And so our life in Christ is exactly the opposite. It's union, but it's also submission. St. Paul says that we submit to the church. We submit to Christ. That submission, that humility, that obedience is a characteristic of the Orthodox Christian. And so it's exactly the opposite of the modern life and the modern mentality, where man is exalted and there is no submission to anything else except his own will. So one could say, as Philip Sherard wrote, that we are living in the result of a second fall, where man is not simply alienated from God, but he is exalting himself against God and trying to base his life on the fulfillment of the passions and the desires of the flesh and a perfection of that. So that's the world that we're living in more and more. And the quest for us is not to try to change that. There is no changing that, but to avoid it and to help others avoid it and for the church to be as protected as much as possible from that. The church, the people, in other words, the Orthodox Christians in our community, especially if we're responsible for souls in our parish. So let's talk a little bit about what a secularized church is. Well, I think a good definition for what a secularized church is, a church which is not healing, a church which is not curing the passions, a church which has abandoned the science of the fathers, a church which has adopted the means and methods and mentality of the world and the heterodox, a church which has left off the prophetic mission and function of the church that Christ gave to us, Christ's prophetic word and the priestly function, the offering of everything back to God, but being essentially taken into this autonomy where we're not offering everything, our whole life, the entirety of our life to Christ. Christ is not all in all. He's not the defining factor and the person in our life. We're not doing everything for Christ and in Christ, but he's a part of our life, not all of our life. We're not doing what we say in every divine liturgy again and again, and that is offering our whole life and one another to Christ our God. This is a secularized church. Secularized church is, again, a church which does not heal. And let me just read from Metropolitan Hierotheos Vlachos a few of some, where he summarized what a secularized church is. A secularized church simply satisfies the so-called religious feeling of men and nothing more. It is noted for its beautiful ceremonies and neglects the entire neptic and therapeutic wealth owned by the church. So we could be very religious. We could be in church every day. We could be representatives of the church, bishops, priests, theologians. But the church for us is not healing us. It's not healing others. It's not about healing. It's not about regeneration and cleansing and purification and illumination and deification, but it's about human traditions or even divine traditions, but traditions which are an end in themselves. That is also a secularized church. Metropolitan Hierotheos Vlachos says, a church which crucifies, this is a secularized church, a church which crucifies instead of being crucified, a church which experiences worldly glory instead of the glory of the cross, a church which falls to instead of overcoming Christ's three temptations in the desert. This is a secularized church. A church, such a church is destined to accommodate fallen society in order to remain in its fallen state. It spreads disappointment and despair to those who seek something deeper and more substantive. I was blessed to be in Canada these last few days and giving talks to people there. And this last line of the Metropolitan, I lived quite intensely, this spreading of disappointment and despair to those who seek something deeper and more substantive. It is very real. A secularized church is very present in our day and age, across jurisdictional boundaries. We can see that. People are searching, thirsting for traditional, healing, dynamic, powerful orthodoxy, which is offering them a path to salvation and out of the despair of contemporary life. And many times they're encountering nothing more than more of the world. And it is really disappointing for a lot of people. So we have a great calling, especially us who have entered the priesthood, great responsibility in this day and age, not to become secularized, not to serve this church, but to become a point of reference toward salvation for our fellow men. The last thing I want to read before I go on to the second part of our talk, which is going to be about asceticism, and then we'll talk about how secularism in the family affects us and how we can overcome that in a practical way. We'll get into the practical aspects of that. But I want to read to you what Father Alexander Schmemann wrote about 60 years ago, I guess, 50 years ago. I think it's quite interesting that he said this back in the... Not much has changed in some ways. He said, it is a characteristic feature of American secularism that it both accepts religion as essential to man and at the same time denies it as an integrated worldview permeating and shaping the whole life of man. A secularist is usually a very religious man. He's attached to the church. He's regular in attending services. He's generous in his contributions. He acknowledges the necessity of prayer. He will have his marriage solemnized in church, his home blessed, his religious obligations fulfilled, all of this in perfect good faith. But all this will not in the least alter the plain fact that his understanding of all these spheres, marriage, family, home, profession, leisure, and ultimately his religious obligations themselves, will be derived not from the creed he confesses in church, but not from the incarnation, not from the death of man, the Son of Man, but from philosophies of life, ideas and convictions having nothing to do with that creed. In other words, he is breathing in the pestilence of the age uncritically, and he is living by these philosophy of the passions, how to fulfill the passions ultimately about this world and end in itself. And he's simply making the church in it in itself. And so he's doing all the right things externally, but internally, none of that is for Christ. It's not in Christ or for Christ, but it's for this world and his world as he lives it out in this world, his life in this world. So one only has to enumerate, Father Schmemann says, one only has to enumerate some of the key values of our society: success, security, affluence, competition, status, profit, prestige, ambition, to realize that they are the opposite pole from the whole ethos of the gospel. Let me add this before I go on, that the hardest point for all converts to the Orthodox faith to achieve is obtaining, acquiring the ethos of the church, the way of the Orthodox. And especially in our society where there are very few examples of Orthodox life, traditional, healthy Christian life, it always stuns me when I come back to America and go around the churches that I meet these really zealous Orthodox converts, and yet they're talking Orthodox and they're saying all kinds of Orthodox things and they're zealous for the Orthodox faith, and it's very encouraging, but their whole way and feeling is not Orthodox. Not because they don't want to become Orthodox and live the Orthodox faith, but because they're breathing in and living off that, the past that they had and everything they see around them, which is a Protestant ethos. In the best case scenario, Protestant ethos could be even worse. So that ethos is totally opposed to this American way of life, American Western secularist materialist way of life, and it's one of the hardest things to achieve in this day and age because the examples are so few and far between of people who are representative of that ethos. Father Schmemann goes on. He says, "Does this mean that this religious secularist is a cynic, a hypocrite, a schizophrenic?" No, not at all. It means only that his understanding of religion, of its function in his life, and of his very need for it, are rooted in his secularist worldview, and not vice versa. So that's one of the defining factors of secularism, is that the church fits into the existing worldview, not the world into the existing worldview of the Orthodox. In other words, the mind of Christ is a part of the larger mind of this world. It's not the defining factor. It's not the philosophy of life which dominates and leads him. So he's viewing Christ, Christianity, the church, through his secularist, worldly mindset, even though he's going through all the right actions and doing all the right things externally. So in a non-secularist society, it's the only type of society Orthodoxy knew in the past, the way of life may not be religious, but the philosophy of life certainly is. In the secular society, it is exactly the opposite. The way of life includes religion, includes Orthodoxy. Very religious people, the American people, aren't they? I was just in Europe, and people said, "What's it like in America? They seem very religious." I said, "Yes, well, they're very religious. It means they're Christian." And so we are very religious. The way of life includes religion, but the philosophy of life virtually excludes it. And I think that's helpful to me. That's why I wanted to share it with you. So that is secularism in the church, the way, life of the church. Some examples that I've heard about on this trip that are certainly expressions of secularism, one would be, to my great amazement, in one of the dioceses of the church here, they're using spoons, plastic spoons, for Holy Communion. The priest going about in his life, in his daily life, without the cassock, without any kind of clerical garb. I think that's an expression of a secularist mindset. He's not the overarching defining factor of his life. It's not that he's a priest and he's a Christian, but that's something he does on occasion. And the rest of his life is the secular life, is what he's doing another part. So that's a part of his life, the priesthood. It's not the defining factor. You can see it in ecclesiastical art and also music and many other ways, which we won't get into because we're interested in talking about secularism and family life today. Now, before we get into secularism in the family, I think we need to talk about what's the antidote to this. How do we avoid it? How do we escape it in our own life, first and foremost in our own body and soul? Well, the ascetic life is the heart of the church. What is asceticism, though? There's some misunderstanding, especially among faithful. What is asceticism? Asceticism is not just eating twice a week or living in a cave or praying all night through. And all these exalted states of the ascetics on the Holy Mountain or in the deserts of Egypt and all that. That's, of course, great examples of asceticism. But asceticism is something common to every Orthodox Christian. And every Orthodox Christian is called to be an ascetic because asceticism is essentially the expression of our love for Christ. That's what asceticism is. And so asceticism is everything we do in the name of Christ and for Christ, whether it be fasting or prayer, which is the basic pillars of the spiritual life, or whether it be helping our mother, our father, our child, our children, helping our neighbor, and denying our desires, denying our passions, denying our will for the sake of Christ and for the sake of our brother in the name of Christ. All of that is asceticism. The whole sacrifice, the whole struggle for Christ, picking up our cross in every way is asceticism. So you can see very easily that there is no church, there is no orthodoxy without asceticism. And if we talk about a church without asceticism, we're talking about a secular church, a church that is becoming the religion of the future and the spirit of Antichrist, expressing the spirit of Antichrist. It's a dead religion. And of course, orthodoxy is not a religion. Orthodoxy is revelation. Orthodoxy is life. Orthodoxy is eternal life in this world. In the midst of this fallenness, Christ's presence and our life in Christ is orthodoxy, is eternal life in this world. So asceticism is not, we have to also say that, we have to balance things off. Asceticism is not an end in itself. So it must be for Christ and in Christ, both or all of the three, truth, way, and life. All of those are have to be, all of that must be in Christ and for Christ. This is the defining factor of I would say, the ascetic Christian life and the life that is bringing and attracting and growing in the grace of God. Has to be for Christ and in Christ. Christ has to be everything for us in our life. Everything we do has to be for Him and in Him, so both the truth and the way in our life. So another way to think about asceticism and to avoid two extremes of the Protestant, let's say the Protestant mentality, which talks about faith and just being saved through an assent, an acceptance of Christ as Savior, which is one extreme, and then the works salvation of the Roman Catholics. The Orthodox response, I think, and very helpful to me, has always been very helpful to me, is the following example. All of our asceticism, all of our life, love for Christ, everything we do in the name of Christ and for Christ, because it's human, because it's our offering, is ultimately a zero. It's zero, it's nothing. But my offering might be so much that we could say it's 1-0, whereas your offering could be 2 and 3 and 4. And then there are people like Elder Paisus of Manathus who offered so much love and had so much philotimo, so much sacrifice and love for Christ, that he had many, many zeros that he offered to Christ. And all of those zeros, whether they be 1 or 10, they had significance, and they became the grace of God and salvation because of the one who was Christ before that number. The value, the value that was given to those zeros, that ascetic offering of human love to Christ, is because it was in the name of Christ and for Christ. So the one is Christ. Without the one before all those zeros, they're nothing. They do not lead to salvation. They do not become salvation for us. There are many people outside the church, many humanists, secularists, Buddhists, whatever it might be, that offer tremendous efforts to God. But they're not in the name of God, not in the name of Christ, not for Christ. And therefore, they're zeros at the end of the day, because they're not translating into union with Christ. They're not translating into regeneration in Christ, but they remain human. And human efforts alone do not save. But God-human, theanthropic efforts, when they're united to Christ and for Christ, that's when salvation becomes a reality. That's when the grace of God is attracted and lived. And that's when the eternal significance of our actions take on eternal significance. St. Ignatius Brandinov says something similar. He says that all of our efforts, if they're not done for Christ and in Christ, are just humanism at the end of the day. They're not going to save. And so it has to be in Christ and for Christ. That's when asceticism is curing the soul. That's when the church becomes a place of curing and healing and regeneration. And that's when the secularized church is no longer present, and we're living in the church of the God-man, the body of Christ. So I hope that with these examples, we've clarified in our mind what is the secularized church and what is the Orthodox church. What is the church which cures, which is not curing, the secularized church, and what's the church that's curing? When Christ is all in all, and it's for Christ and in Christ, and everything we do is in that context. That's when we've overcome the spirit of the world in us, and the passions are being deadened, they're being trampled down, and Christ is becoming everything to us. Now, let's talk a little bit about secularism in church and faith in the family life. There is a mentality in the church today, I suppose it's always been there, but I think it's increased from what I can tell in our day and age, and that is that in our mind, we separate the monastic life, sharply separate the monastic life from the married life. And we say, well, that's for monastics. That's the monastic life, and only the monastics lead that kind of life. And I'm not a monastic, so I don't need to lead that kind of life. We say that, we hear that from the faithful. I hear that quite often in Greece. When I talk about the ascetics on Mount Athos, I always hear someone in the crowd say, well, Father, that's the monks on Athos. What does that have to do with me? Well, in fact, it has everything to do with you, because the life in Christ is one. The gospel is one, and the judgment, the criterion for judgment is one. There is no second gospel. There's not a gospel for monastics and then a gospel for married people. It's one gospel, and we'll all be judged on the same basis. How much love have we given to Christ, and how much did we strive to love him and serve him and live in him? As we said, that is asceticism. So we have that common with the monastics. That's common to every Orthodox Christian, that ascetic life, that self-sacrifice, that carrying of the cross. Now, the difference, obviously, is that the monastic is not getting married, not having children, and he's not possessing, he's non-possessive. That's it. Essentially, that's the only difference. He's living in a community, he has obedience. There are some, obviously, the monastics have done as much as possible to make their life as conducive as possible to attracting the grace of God and to living in and for Christ. Well, that's exactly what the married family life should be, to a different degree, perhaps, but the same goal, the same means and methods, same end, for the married life, because we have that in common. There's no difference there. We're both called to live ascetic life and both deny ourselves. So in the home, it should become and be seen as a little monastery, as a little church, as a place of spiritual refuge. When we do not view the home as a small church, katikon ekklesia, as you say in Greek, but as a hotel, or as a boarding home, or as a place where individuals meet to share something in common, but essentially live separate lives, well, we're living a secularized way of life in the family, and we are a family that is defined by the worldly spirit and not by the church and the life of the church. So the family should be viewed properly as an otherworldly outpost as an outpost and as a refuge for the spiritual life. And of course, that can't happen unless we have a spiritual program. We have a spiritual program in the family. And this is the work of the father mainly and the mother. They set down and affirm and keep a spiritual program. And what that spiritual program will be, of course, will vary every family, just like it varies with every monastic and every monastery. That's not the importance is not what exactly the program is, but that it is kept on a daily basis and that there's progress being made in the spiritual life. Without that program, without that structure, without that that basis in the family, then it's just inevitable that the worldly spirit will seep in. And another aspect of a secularized family life in the church is when we don't view the family as a place where the world is shut out, that we are shutting out the world. We are standing guard at the entry of our home, whether it be the front door, or whether it be the telephone, or whether it be the internet, or whether we have a television. I think we should throw them out personally, but it would help us tremendously in the spiritual life if we got rid of it. But whatever the case, wherever there's a door open to the world, we're standing guard. We're being vigilant that the worldly spirit not enter, just like they are in the monastery. So the spiritual program is key. And let's talk a little bit about some practical ways we can counter the spirit of the world and the means and ways of the world. Well, because of as St. Isaac says, that the world of the spirit and the passions is the craving to adorn oneself with luxurious clothes and vain ornaments and all the rest, we can see that's a major way that the spirit of the world enters especially our children's lives, is through the tyranny of fashion and the love of external dress and appearance, especially for the young women. So, we want to counter that in our life, but we need to talk about modesty, one of the virtue that's very hard to find these days. Not just the external modesty, because many people, when they think of modesty, just think about the externals, what we're wearing, but that's not modesty. Semnotita in Greek has much broader meaning than the modesty we think of in English, because we're affected by Protestantism, which is essentially a very external thing. Modesty is wearing long dresses and something along this line. Semnotita, modesty, is again the whole being of the person, how they carry themselves, how they look, how they talk. I was amazed years ago. I met a higher monk from Florina, a place in northern Greece, and he stood up and he talked at a conference, and I just was sat in awe of him, and I said, "This man is a model of modesty." And so if we're thinking about that from a Protestant standpoint, we say, well, he's wearing a cassock like all the priests. Where's the modesty? I mean, but it's not on that level. It's the way he was speaking, the way he was looking, the way he was standing. His whole way of carrying himself was modest, was humble. Of course, modesty and humility go hand in hand. So you can't be modest and if you're not humble. So the opposite of that is philaftia, the love of the flesh, the love of the oneself. Women are especially in our day and age, but always had a weakness to this passion, less present for men. Men are usually given over to anger and pride. But in this particular, that's why modesty is so important for women, because it cures the love of their flesh and the love of their appearance. So it's not an accident that when people think about modesty, usually they think about women and the way women dress, at least in our society, the Protestant society. So a big battleground for the rooting out of the world and the passing on of the Spirit of God, which is humility, obedience, submission to Christ, is in the question of modesty. And so that's going to be somewhere where the parents are going to be fighting a battle with the world, with their children. And they have to help the children get into the meaning of it. You know, many of us, we teach them what to do, but we don't get into why we're doing it. And we don't help them to philosophize about what we're doing and help them to see the absurdity of the world. Because when we show our children how absurd the world is, immediately that's like giving them an immunization to the spirit of the world. And when they encounter it in the other children in school or wherever it might be, immediately they can say, this is ridiculous, and I'm not going to fall to this level. But we have to immunize our children and not treat them like they cannot understand. Children can understand much much more than we give them credit for. So we can teach them, I think, from a young age, both the beauty of modesty and the absurdity of the tyranny of fashion, which is rules so many of the young people. I mean, you can see people walking around with the most absurd dress, which is the latest fashion. The children need to understand that. They need to be taught that. And actually, I think even mocking it a bit is helpful to the children, because they can laugh and they can see how foolish it is. And that helps to protect them from it. So that's one example of modesty. Let's talk real quick, and then we'll stop and open it up for question and answer about some other practical things. Are we fasting together? Is fasting seen as a question of obedience? Or is it just seen as a question of asceticism? Fasting for the Orthodox Christian is first and foremost a question of obedience. We're being obedient to the church. So when our Orthodox friends who don't fast from oil on Wednesday and Friday, for instance, or have a more lax approach to fasting, and they justify it because they think it's a question of asceticism, I think the answer has to be no. It's a question of obedience. We've lost our salvation in the Garden of Eden because of disobedience. And the first command of God was, do not eat. It was fasting. That's the beginning of both the beginning of our return to paradise and the loss of paradise, which we didn't keep that. We weren't obedient. So obedience is the first and foremost for us, one of the greatest virtues for us as Orthodox Christians. So we have to fast together with our children, and we have to explain to them that there is a minimum, but they can go higher. Fasting is not just Wednesday and Friday and the 40 days, but you could fast more than that. You can fast on Monday, perhaps just from a particular kind of food, or on Saturday night, before Divine Liturgy, before Communion. So are we fasting together? Are we reading the daily readings with our children? Are we reading the lives of the saints, the Synaxarion? Are those examples presented before them on a daily basis? Is that a part of our spiritual program in the family? Are we praying together? Are we having the children pray with us? Are we giving them responsibility for the prayers? Are we teaching them a handiwork? Many of the children today are growing up in a society which essentially prepares them to become technocrats, to work all kinds of miracles with computers, but they are useless when it comes to using their hands and working practically in the garden or some kind of handiwork. And that's really important if we're going to have children connected to the ground, to the earth, to have a connection with what the earth around us. So many of the children grow up in cities and they don't even see animals. They don't even see trees anymore. I have people coming to our village. We live up in the mountains outside of Thessaloniki. I literally have children come to us and they look at the goats and the sheep and the chickens and they say, what's that? What is that? I've never seen that before. That's a chicken. Yes. So you mean you have people who are not connected to the creation. And of course our Lord said, tend the garden. So that's a big part of the spiritual life that we're ignoring. And so the spirit of the world has crept in there as well. Let's teach our children some handiworks and using their hands and knowing how to do things, because especially in the days ahead when it's very possible that we will have a society that will fall apart and people will be left to the machinations and the designs of the authorities and the people in power and I don't know what else, if they're not used to providing for themselves in a practical way, they might be very difficult for their life in the future. How about comparing orthodoxy with heterodoxy, another aspect which will immunize the children from the spirit of the world? Are we comparing, continually comparing? This is what we teach. They teach that. That's why that's not true. This is the Orthodox faith. They immunize continually our children if they're going to not fall into the idea that, well, it's all just, we're all Christians, it's all the same at the end of the day, they're good people, and all the rest of the superficial lies that we are taught in this society. How about the history of the church? Are we doing projects with them? Are they learning? Are they learning about what glory the church has had in the past and how the Holy Fathers have protected the church against heresy or the martyrs or the ascetics and all the rest? Is that a part of our daily program? In terms of access to the internet, in terms of television, as I said before, I think we should have no television in our house. We should kick it out. But if we have access to the internet, it needs to be severely limited for small, young children. And if, as they grow up, it needs to be incrementally introduced to their life and always in a very limited way until as late as possible in their teens. And of course, that's going to depend on what education they're receiving, because children in public schools are going to be continually prodded to go to the internet and use it. So as much as possible, as much as one can do, they limit the access to the internet, because that's a big conduit for the spirit of the world and will lead people to identify their life with the spirit of the world. DVDs. I would suggest that if we're having the children watch DVDs and different things, we personally have a television, you know, not connected to anything, but we have it there so we can watch DVDs, and there are educational DVDs, but we limit it severely. So Sunday night is the only time that our children watch DVDs, and I think that's been very helpful to them. In fact, even that sometimes seems too much. So there's not a lot to be gained for young children with those kind of the access to that kind of media, because essentially it's not just what they're seeing, it's the means in which they're learning. So when they're reading, their mind is being much better developed in a much better fashion, and they're becoming much more critical because their mind is working to develop the images that they're reading. Whereas when you feed them ready-made food, and their minds are passive receptors, and they're not learning critical thinking. They're not learning how to discern, and so therefore they're going to be more apt to accept the spirit of the world and be confused. Another aspect that is common in the church today is that there are aspects of the faithful's life that they are not bringing to the church. They're not offering to Christ. You know, we said the way of life in the church is that we offer all of our life to Christ and in Christ. Well, there are aspects of the life of the faithful that they're keeping out of the confessional, out of the relationship with the spiritual father. They don't really consider it a part of their life in Christ. I think sexual relations is definitely a part of one of those areas today. So if they're doing that, then they are essentially under the spirit of the world, and they're not going to be regenerated entirely. That life, that part of their life is going to remain outside of the regeneration of Christ, and the devil is going to have a footing in their life. And they're going to be opening the door to the devil without really realizing it. There are many young people who, I'm told by spiritual fathers here and in Greece, that they're coming and they're committing sexual sins, and because they've never been told that those aren't acceptable. Those aren't a part of a natural, normal relationship between a husband and wife in an Orthodox Christian family. And so increasingly, spiritual fathers are having to deal with this question and in order to help them to understand them, because they're so pervasive, the sexual promiscuity and the spirit of the world and the lust of the flesh, that it's passing right into the Orthodox family and home, and they're not being healed in that part of their life. So, but that's true in other aspects too. Financial transactions, many families, many people never really discuss that with their spiritual father, never really consider that as somewhere where they need to become holy and avoid the spirit of the world. So there are many aspects we can talk about in the question and answer that of the life, of the contemporary life of an Orthodox Christian, where the struggle is for that to always be in Christ and for Christ. And when that happens, then we have hope that the spirit of the world is going to be driven out, that we're living according to the gospel, that the philosophy of overarching philosophy of life is the life of the gospel, and only then can we be victorious over the spirit of the world, which is, as we said, secularism is essentially living for and by the passions. And this is what the society is essentially systematically developing as best as possible, to serve the passions and to satisfy the passions. So we're going to be directly opposite. We're going to have the world opposite us, and we're going to be fighting against that spirit in the church, because we are on the extreme opposite. We're fighting that the passions will be subdued and that we will live according to the will and the spirit of God. So I thank you for the opportunity to speak to you, and I hope that it was beneficial, and look forward to your questions. Thank you.
Father, I have a question about one of the last things you mentioned in terms of finances. Talked about the Protestant approach versus an Orthodox approach. And could you elaborate on that, especially in regards to tithing and this idea of tithing and using one's finances in a responsible way or a Christian way?
I don't know if I'm that qualified. I'll give it a try. I think the idea of tithing is in the Old Testament. It's as you say, the Protestants really push that. And that is, you know, much better than not giving anything or giving 2% or 5%. I mean, but that's again, piecemeal, isn't it? I mean, we don't see that in the Acts of the Apostles, do we? No, it's not 10%. It's all of our life. It's everything. That's the ideal. The monastic ideal is the ideal for the Christians. Now, we need discernment, of course, and obviously there's great need of virtue for one to be able to increase and to give. I mean, we need discernment. How much are we prepared to do? And so there's no solution just to run off and start acting as if we have the spiritual maturity and level of discernment to start giving everything and have our children starving or to owe the bank and go bankrupt. I mean, so discernment is necessary. It's the disposition that really is the key. Now, what it ends up being in terms of numbers is secondary. And I think this is something like when we talk about the lives of the saints. You know, people get confused. They read the lives of the saints and they think they need to imitate the saints in the particulars. But it's really not an issue of the particulars, but the spirit of the saint, the love of the saint. So each one's going to give a different amount. It's not about bringing all of our parishioners up to 10%. Ideally, they're giving as much as possible. And they're giving it from a gracious heart, and they're giving it on a regular basis because they love Christ. I mean, if we can get into the meaning, the depth here, that it's about Christ and the love of Christ and for and in Christ, well, then those particulars will work themselves out. We shouldn't focus on the externals and the particulars as the Protestants do, like make a system, a 5-year plan for the parish, and then we have a system or some kind of program to get people giving, and we're doing all this kind of worldly approach to fundraising and all this kind of stuff. You see this in parishes all the time where they're throwing banquets or they're inviting singers and dancers and all kinds of nonsense to the church as if this, I mean, if the person is, I mean, how much benefit at the end of the day is it if we're making our money for the parish in that way? It has to be that we have Christians who are loving Christ and they're giving because of that. And then even the 2% that they're giving, as much as they can, is blessed, and the Lord will multiply that. So it's not on the level of the law. It's on the level of the heart, the broken heart, the heart that loves Christ and has pain for Christ and is giving in the name of Christ. And then the Lord will multiply it, and things will be fine. I don't think the parish will have a problem. I don't think we should focus on the 10 or the 5 or the 20. The question is discipleship. The question is serving and loving Christ, and then the rest of it should take care of itself. Is that a good answer? Okay.
Any other questions?
I recognize the importance of inoculating oneself from the dangers of the world, but on the other hand, I can see that there can be the opposite danger if someone is too zealous or zealous not according to knowledge of instilling a kind of mindset of us versus them, the children, which the children see themselves as being superior to those in the world. Now, what do you think the parents could do to, like, on the one hand, prevent the children from mimicking the world, but at the same time feeling love and non-judgment towards those in the world who are afflicted with such?
It's a very, very good question. I appreciate that. I don't know if I can repeat it exactly, but the question is, how do you, yes, we need to immunize the children. Yes, we need to show them that the spirit of the world is present. But how do we, how does it not become an us, them, we're better than them, and they're, and identifying the world with the person. So essentially what you're talking about is, how do we avoid identifying the sin with the sinner, the world with the image of God? Well, we need to explain to our children that we have a great responsibility, and that the more we know, the more we learn, the more we've been given, the more we're going to have to give, and we're going to have to produce in terms of our spiritual life, and that those who are outside, who have not had the benefit and the blessing of the church, have what Elder Paisios says, elephrentika in Greek, which is basically they have mitigating circumstances, maybe we would translate that as. So one way is to explain that these are God loved and died for these people, that we're not against them, we're not against people, that it's a sickness, that we're also affected with the sickness. We're sick, and so we're not trying to say that we're good and they're bad. It's not on that level. The paradigm is sickness and cure, not good and bad. Okay, if we're in that paradigm, we can realize that it's a hospital, we're in need of healing, we're going to the hospital, which is the church, and we hope that everyone will be healed. And so the spirit of the world is not to be identified with the person, but is something that affects every human being, including the people in the church. I think in that paradigm, you avoid the moralistic approach that you're afraid of, that we compare and we're better and worse. You know, that's very common in Greece. I tell my parishioners all the time that being a Christian and salvation is not about being a good person. If that was the goal of our life, Christ didn't need to become man. We don't need the incarnation was not to make us good people. We had that with the law. The incarnation was to bring us from morality, which he established with the law, to spiritual life, to have a spiritual existence. And that is only possible with the coming of Christ and the descent of the Holy Spirit. That's very different than a moral life. So morality does not save. A moral life is not the end. It's the basis by which we begin to live the spiritual life. So if we get out of that paradigm, which is foreign to Orthodoxy, then we don't compare ourselves with people. We don't say we're better than anyone. We see ourselves as all in need of healing and purification and illumination. I think that's the, you know, we could say a lot more, but that's the key. Get out of that Protestant moralistic paradigm, and then that kind of danger is avoided.
How can we know that we are doing everything for Christ and Christ?
It's a good question. These are great questions. Well, if we're in obedience to a spiritual father, and if we're making progress in the path of autonosia, self-knowledge, and that's going to be a process that we're continually checking ourselves by the standard of the saints, so we're not comparing ourselves with... Forgive me. This is a mobile phone that my father gave me to use. I didn't even know how to use it. So when we're comparing ourselves with other people, when we're looking toward examples and models which are not Christ, then we can be led into delusion. But when we're looking at the saints, Christ and the saints, as the standard, and we're constantly focused on them, then we're going to be humbled. And in that humility is protection from delusion. So delusion, plani, comes when we have not made progress in self-knowledge, knowledge of ourself. And so not when we have self-knowledge, we're going to be comparing ourselves to Christ continually. So these two go together, self-knowledge and God-knowledge. In Greek, it's autonosia and theognosia. Those two go together. We're not going to make progress of knowing Christ and then loving him without knowing ourselves and seeing ourselves what we are. So I think if we are doing that, we're working ourselves out in humility, in obedience. So obedience and humility are going to protect us from that kind of delusion. And comparing ourselves always to the standard of the saints, I think delusion will be far from us. But if we compare ourselves to others around us, we have a standard which is essentially the standard of the world, then delusion is right next to us, and it's very possible we're going to fall into it. But the love of Christ is going to be, you know, focusing on Christ and loving Christ is what the church is all about. So it's all there. It's in the texts of the services. It's in the texts of the divine liturgy and in the lives of the saints and the Holy Scriptures. So if we're living in that and we're breathing that in, I don't think we're going to have to. Again, I don't think we're going to have to worry about that. I think that we'll be protected. I'm not sure I'm answering your question, though. Is it? Do you want to restate it? I can try to answer it better. Is that okay?
Other questions?
How do you turn this thing off? Take it. Go ahead.
I was wondering why you said we can get rid of the TV, but not.
Well, I mean, if you can get rid of the internet, it's even better. But the internet is a lot more controllable, I think, in my experience. So you can do a lot with the internet to control what's seen on it and what's you can filter things out. And the internet is multifaceted. People use it all the time today for communication and correspondence. So it's not just a source of information or of entertainment. It's a lot harder to get rid of the internet. There it is again. So a lot harder to get rid of the internet. So I think it's easier to control the internet than it is the television. Television is, you know, many times you can sit in front of the television and all of a sudden there'll be images and ideas that are popped up and you don't have any time to avoid them. So, and it's also usually presenting popular culture, and popular culture usually is quite worldly. Whereas on the internet, you can find sources for the faith. You can read text. There's dictionaries and encyclopedias and books on the internet. So there's a lot more potential to use it beneficially than the television. And of course, on the internet, you can also have access to the television. So television is becoming a lot less. I mean, it's really pointless in terms, even from a worldly standpoint. But in every case, you need to be on guard and vigilant. So I don't think that just because you have the internet doesn't mean you're not going to be on guard and vigilant. You still have to be quite careful to not let the worldly spirit in the house. So I think this is a practical issue. I don't think there's some kind of principle. I'm not saying that there's a principle that you need to follow. But practically speaking, it seems a lot easier to control.
Regarding if your children are trying their education, a lot of people argue against homeschooling, saying that kids need to be socialized and people that are engaged. How important is it to be around kids their age to get socialization there?
Yeah, it's a good question. Yeah, we homeschool in Greece. We're probably one of about 10 families in all of Greece who homeschool because it's illegal. You can't homeschool in Greece. You have to send your children to the state school system. So we have some experience in that. I can talk from my experience also theoretically. I did some research before I started homeschooling, and I found that the state compulsory education began in Germany in the late 1700s, early 1800s. And the purpose of that, the they began to do compulsory education was for socialization. It wasn't for education. They wanted a society which would produce a certain number of, you know, workers, certain number of laborers, or whatever it might have been at that time. It was a conscious decision in order to form the society, you know, very Germanic kind of approach of organization. So they wanted the lower class to have a certain level of education. But interestingly, they didn't want to educate them too much because they wanted to keep the elite in power. So if you look at the roots of compulsory, and I focus on compulsory state education, it's quite something very different than what we think it is today. And if you follow that up until the 1920s, 10s and 20s, when you had the communists increased a great deal education, so did the fascists in Italy. It was a part of their program in order to control society, and they increased it greatly. It jumped from late 1800s to 1920s and 30s, when all the fascists and the communists took power. Compulsory education doubled and tripled. So you had people going to school from 1800s, you had people going to school for 4 or 5 years, and then all of a sudden they're going to school for 10 or 15 or 12 years in fascist Italy. So right there you can see that socialization was the aim mainly, and not education. And that's the way it is today. Education is possible, very possible, and oftentimes it's easier if you were interested in educating your child outside of the school system. School systems aren't very good at educating when you have 30 students, one teacher, a lot of time is wasted and all the rest. So let's first of all avoid this delusion that we think we need to send our children to public school or any organized school for the sake of education. So the question is, do we need to send them for the sake of socialization? Well, socialization depends on what the community is and when we talk about socialization from an Orthodox standpoint, we mean them becoming a member of the body of Christ. And our interest is that they acquire the virtues. And if they acquire the virtues and they're learning the way of Christ, then they're the best kind of socialization you could ask for. And they're going to learn the virtues. They're going to learn how to deal with their brothers and sisters and their neighbors. They're going to learn how to love them. Is that happening in the school system? Are they learning those principles? Are they being socialized according to Christ? No, they're being socialized according to the secular mindset and the secular model. So this, and I think it's a myth, I certainly don't see it in my own children, that they need that for socialization. If the parents have a group of like-minded Orthodox Christians, even just one or two families, and they're keeping company, and they're spending time together, and they're going on trips together, and all the rest, that's enough for a child to learn how to interact and be patient. And Orthodox families usually are larger than just one or two children, not always, but usually. So right in the family, you've got a kind of socialization going on in terms of patience and dealing with other children and learning how to be, the social skills are being acquired right in the family. But in the parish, they can acquire that. In a homeschooling community, they can acquire that. And so I think it's a trap to think that we have to socialize our children in that way. We do need to socialize our children, but not in that way. We need to socialize our children in the Orthodox Christian way. Now, there is the danger that, there are, as in every ascetic struggle, there's the danger on the right and the danger on the left. So you can go and become an ascetic parent and a couple or family and do homeschooling. It's an ascetic struggle. It's not easy. So you will have to put time and effort and sacrifice your life for the sake of that, the wife or the priest as well, the father as well. So you have to, before you build a spiritual house, you have to take stock. Can we do this? Not everybody can do it. It's a struggle. But if we can we do it? Most people can do it, especially for the first 6 years. Now, as we go on, we're going to get help from others. Our children are now in middle school, and so now we take them to tutors. They are doing online classes in Latin and Greek, and we can't do that. I mean, I could perhaps theoretically sit down and do it. I don't have the time to do it. So we're getting other people to help us. And so I think it's that on that level, it's a practical question, and the couple needs to really examine, can we do this? Can we educate our children at home? And then the other aspect is that there is, if the family is not spiritually mature, there is the danger that they're going to, it's kind of a hothouse. I mean, it's not sober, and it depends on the spiritual maturity of the couple, what kind of environment's going on in the house. So you have to take that in consideration. The spiritual father needs to take all that in consideration before they begin. But in terms of socialization, I don't think it's an issue. I think it's a myth. I think people are forced out of fear. When you see fear, and usually it's out of fear that people are I have to be socialized. We have to send them to school because, they're not going to learn how to deal with the world. People tell me that. I had a parishioner tell me, oh, you're such a, you're, what you're doing is terrible. You're terrible. Your children are being deprived of socialization and all. You know, well, I think that that's a myth. It's not an issue. If you're a balanced Orthodox Christian, mature, and you're exposing your children and you're teaching your children and you're interacting with other people around you, I don't think the school is the only way to socialize your children. So when you see people doing it out of fear because what other people say, or they're afraid they're going to be deprived of something worldly, well, that's a sign that this is not of God, because God doesn't instill that kind of fear in people. You know, as Christians, we're free and we're not fearful. So I don't think that kind of fear is a reason to not send your children to not homeschool your children. If there's a private school and you're comfortable with it, that's an option. But even those, you know, most of them are Catholic or Protestant, and there's issues there. So increasingly, homeschooling is a good option, but you need to understand what's involved and kind of work is going to be required. It is because of secularization, because of the spirit of the world and the intensity that the children are exposed to the spirit of the world in the school, homeschooling is becoming more and more the preferred option. So I think it's a good option if you can do it, if you can give the time and effort. But you need to be sober about it, humble about it. And the other thing is that, you know, as I hear from a lot of parents and myself, you know, education is far more than sitting in a classroom. And there's tons of things the kids can learn in a homeschooling environment that they're not going to learn in school. People usually don't talk about that. What are they missing from homeschool? You know, so there's a lot there, a lot to be said about that as well. Socialization is not a big issue. I don't think so. Any other questions?
For me, I would like to ask you, in the first part of the lecture, you spoke about secularism in the church and the problems in the church. But you mentioned some, like, examples of priests, you know, walking out of the dancing and stuff like that. I personally found it very hard when I see, you know, first starting to join the meal, where it's very traditional, and I like the tradition too. And when you go outside in other places, you know, you see the different, same like all those people or priests, but behaving a different way. And for me, like, I'm not judging them, but I start judging my mind. Like, I was in Boston in the Greek parish a couple weeks ago. It was like a feast day. From those, even the bishop was there, from those 10 priests, 6 of them were without beard, without hair. And it was like, even if they have a case, like, you wouldn't recognize that they're a priest. So, you know, for me, such a situation, how would you react? I mean, like, what would you advise for all those Christians, you know, how to avoid, not to judge? I mean, I'm studying theology, I could close my eyes, not all the time, but I found it very, very hard.
In every case, when you see something that is not the standard of Christ, that's worldly, we're not going to shut our eyes and pretend it doesn't exist. We're not. God doesn't require us to become idiots and not see things as they are. Right? We have our mind, and He actually tells us to use our critical right judgment. Don't judge the brother. So it's again the question of the sin and the sinner, the secular world, spirit of the world, and the sickness. So in that context, we can immediately protect ourselves against judgmentalness, because judgmentalness drives away the spirit of God, right? Pride is going to drive away. It does damage to us, not to the others. The other person doesn't have an idea of how we're judging them. It doesn't affect them. It affects us. So how do we protect ourselves against losing the grace of God through judgmentalness? Well, we don't turn our mind off, but we can and should talk in terms of the mitigating circumstances, perhaps, for that person. So we might say, look at this poor man. He wasn't taught the faith. He didn't have examples. And we begin to justify, in a way, his circumstance for the sake of a humble thought, a good thought. We don't justify him in saying that he does well. You know, we understand that this is a diversion from the holy tradition, diversion from the way of the, but we feel compassion. That's the key. Do we feel compassion for these people? Do we see them as victims? And if we do that, we can redouble our effort to remaining faithful and also helping them by prayer, by good example, and if God presents, a good word. So I think that's the spiritual struggle right there that you're talking about in terms of judgmentalness.
I thought I meant about the clergy because they were the one, you see around really the pages in such way.
Well, the clergy are also victims. Yeah.
Because it's really, we're not supposed to judge them because it's really a big sin, and dangerous, as you said, losing the grace of God. But sometimes, if this is hard for me, I don't know.
It's hard for you to do what? Not judge them?
I mean, yeah.
Well, that's the struggle, that, and we have to humble ourselves, and in that, Elder Paisios in his writings talks about this a lot. So I would suggest reading, for instance, several books that are out in English on family life and spiritual awakening and things like that. He goes into great detail about how we make a good thought and how we control this temptation of judgmentalism without therefore meaning we turn off our minds, or Elder Paisios was, of course, not turning off his mind. He saw things as they were, but he helped people. He helped people overcome them. I mean, when one came to him and was either, I forget the story exactly, but I think he was either without a cassock, and the elder was informed by God that this is a priest, and then he spoke to him and he said to him, what? He said, well, you see this tree over there? I think he actually went over to the tree and started to cut the bark off. And then he said, what's going to happen to this tree if I cut all the bark off? Is it going to live? And he said, no. He said, that's the same thing with you as a priest without a cassock. It's the same thing. So this is a creative way to teach him why it's not blessed to not have a cassock. So can we do that? If we can't do that, at least we can pray. At least we can pray and we can have compassion, because it's the spirit of the world. It's the sickness of the world. It's delusion. And it affects their salvation. They're scandalizing people. And that's terrible for them. And so we should feel compassion for them, but we should never give in to the idea that it's okay or it doesn't matter. I know you don't, because you're on the other extreme. You have a temptation to judge, as we all do. It's all, especially when you're exposed to it continually, and it's sad. But I think, you know, look at it as every sin. If you saw somebody who was full of anger, would you say, all the passions are sicknesses. So we should remember that and put it in that context, and not a context of good or bad. I'm, you know, he's a bad innovationist, renovationist. Yeah, that's true. But the person, look at the person and remember him as an image of God, and then you won't judge him. You'll judge the sickness and not the person who's sick. That's a constant struggle for everything, not just in terms of tradition of the church. We're always struggling against that.
Another question. So, the more practical side of things, you've already spoken about the dentist and who's doing it.
I'm sorry?
Who speaks Scottish?
Scottish, yeah. No, I got the last word I didn't get.
Okay,
you can translate for me? Okay.
So, John already asked about, you know, it's good to not let your children from the world. And how do you stop them making a siege mentality in their own?
Yeah.
And Alexander asked their own schooling and benefits. And if it's sort of kind of middle ground, say for example, a family's got a lot of children, they have no option other than to send them to government schools.
Mm-hmm.
So they're going to get filled up with government sponsored education. What's a practical way of sort of kind of lessening the damage?
Well, you're gonna have to be very vigilant with your children. So they're gonna come home, and you're gonna have to go and deprogrammatize them. Essentially, you're gonna review the day with them, and you're gonna help them interpret what they're seeing. If you don't do that, there's going to be things that are going to pass into their way of looking at things and the way of life. You're never going to know it. You're never going to know it. And it's very tragic consequences. I've met, on this trip alone, I've met two families that, especially this last woman, was just tragic. She, her daughter, I think this is directly related to the exposure that they had in the world around other people. I don't think they got it from their home. But I think, you know, something like this is a tragic example, but you can understand in many other smaller ways that we often don't pay attention to, the destruction of the spiritual destruction is happening. But in this particular case, she, at the age of, 25, her daughter says, I'm a lesbian. And this is a faithful woman, Okay, we're not talking about people who, she's a faithful woman. She's coming to talk. She's going to the monastery, and not only is her daughter saying I'm a lesbian, but she's just, you know, completely against her mother speaking against her to other people, and just a terrible situation. And she said, well, I had this from age six, she tells her mother. I felt this about myself from age six. This is very increasing all the time. You can more and more, this phenomenon of homosexuality among Christian people is increasing. And you got to wonder why. Where is it coming from? Why didn't it happen 60 years ago, 50 years ago? Why is it so much today? I think it's because it's kind of a fashion to be homosexual almost today. It's fashionable. But not just that. It's that the insanity, the sexual passions are just children are being inundated by that, and mainly through their exposure to other children who aren't Christian and who are getting it from their homes. If your children are going to school, you're going to be around with other children, and some of those children are being abused sexually. They're getting exposed to terrible sexual passions, and they're going to communicate that to other children in school, and there are going to be things going on there that are going to be destructive. So my point is here that you cannot stand idly by if your children are out there in the midst of all this and think that, I don't know, God will take care of it, just say my prayers. You've got to be really vigilant. And so you're going to be talking to your children continually, and you're going to be vigilant on what they're being taught. So if next week they're doing a sex ed class, you're going to take them out of class. You're going to take them out of school. It's going to be a real struggle for the parent, probably as much or more than if they did homeschooling. Because it's a different kind of struggle. It's going to be struggle on their knees, but also a struggle to just be on top of it continually. I think increasingly it's not an option. But if you're not, as you said, if you have no other choice and you have to go to public school, that's the kind of vigilance you're going to have if you're going to head off a lot of the temptations that children are going to encounter. I don't know if there's any other practical solution except vigilance and watchfulness. I don't know. You know, I'm not that experienced pastorally. There might be some other older priests who have more experience in America. I'm in a small village in the mountains in Greece, so it's not the same kind of intensity in terms of temptation. But that would be my answer. I don't know if there is any other better answer than that. Yes.
I'm going for a child of 18 that has been
any books? Well, I don't know if. Yeah, that's a good question. How do we heal somebody, a young person, or somebody who's been polluted and who's now affected? Their mindset has been perverted or changed, and they're becoming worldly, and they're even becoming negative toward the church. How do you help them? Well, you got to become equipped yourself. First of all, you got to work on yourself, and you have to be equipped yourself to understand what they're going through, the things that are saying. You can encounter them to a certain degree on the logical level of argumentation. There's a certain degree, depending on the person, and you have to have discernment. Is this person going to be open to that kind of exchange? I mean, some young people want that. They're challenging the church because they want the church to give them an answer. So it depends on who you're dealing with. So it's not always bad that they're challenging the church. Some children never challenge the church, but that isn't because they want to live the life of the church. They're indifferent to the church. So it's not always bad. But if somebody has really moved beyond that, and they're not just intellectually or theoretically they're challenging the church, but they're actually becoming, their way of life and their spiritual state is falling into a passionate worldly way, and therefore they're challenging the church, there's a difference. Then it's a spiritual phenomenon, and it's a deep spiritual sickness, and I think that the cure is not going to be an easy one. It's going to be one of patience and prayer, and they're going to have to come to terms with the implications of their state and their way of life. So we're going to have to help them come to what Elder Paisios calls a good uneasiness. You know, he talks about this in terms of the heterodox. Our main goal in terms of the heterodox as Orthodox Christians is to give them a good uneasiness, a kali anisikia. But that's true with all Orthodox Christians today, isn't it? We all need that, because that means that we realize we need a savior. We're sick. So usually a person who is rejecting the church is rejecting the idea that he's sick and that he needs to be healed. And so he needs to be challenged into coming to terms with the implications of his new life. What is your defining, what is it defining in your life? What does it mean? Why are you, can you give me answers to the questions? Are you, what are the implications of your way of life? Where is it going to lead? I mean, they need to come to themselves. They need to discover themselves again, come to realization of who they are, that self-knowledge. They're in delusion. You know, it's not much different than a delusion of a heterodox in some ways. The Orthodox can become deluded in a similar way. So they've got to come to themselves. They've got to, and so I think prayer and a good example, of course, is always the basis. But also, if possible, if they allow you, you help them come to themselves. You challenge them to see themselves and to see the path they've taken is a path of sickness and destruction. And it's a dead end. And that's but humanly speaking, that's all you can do. And then you give yourself to prayer. The lives of the saints, most of the people like Saint Augustine, the mother prayed night and day, and God illumined him. There isn't some kind of, it's not on the logical level of countering argumentation. It's beyond that. It's on the level of a spiritual spiritual problem, and they have to be solved with spiritual means. So prayer and working on ourselves, and then if they allow it, help them to come to their senses, come to terms with the path they've chosen, why they're rejecting the church. I don't know of any other solution. I wish there were easier solutions. Sometimes it's going to take a lot of patience and prayer. If anybody else has another solution, I'd love to hear it. I haven't found one. Yes?
Thank you for your talk. It seems to me that the secularization is a generational thing. I can see it happening in my family, gradually falling away from the church, and we don't always realize it. What is the cause of this so-called? Were the two world wars a big thing that caused this? How did this really start happening in recent history? Is there any events that you can say that kicked it off or really took root
Yeah. So you're looking at it from the macro, historical aspect. So there's two ways to approach it. It's the particular personal spiritual level, which we're talking about here. But then there's the macro, the historical general question of the phenomenon of secularism, right? That's what you're getting at. I think what Father Athanasius Mytilineos said, as I said in the beginning of my talk, that is the spirit of Antichrist. And if we look at it in that context, then we can understand why it's mushrooming and enveloping the whole world. It's not, as we said, it's always been in the world, but the reason why it's so predominant now is because of the great apostasy. And you can't, in many ways, other sicknesses can be classified under this sickness. So ecumenism is an outgrowth or a phenomenon which is essentially the spirit of the world, secularism. And all of the isms of our 20th century can all be somewhat classified underneath secularism. So they're working together. I think, you can point to historical circumstances, historical events like the two world wars. Father Seraphim Rose talks about those being, the nihilism of destruction. So they're ahead of, when you're looking at the macro historical picture, and you're seeing it in context, which is helpful to understand where we're headed and where we're coming from, then you can see it as one of the stages in the process of disintegration of the old order and the rise of the new order. And And then you can see it in the context of the making of the new order of things. So it has to be that there'll be a massive falling away, like St. Paul says in his epistles, before the end. And so we're living through that. We're experiencing that, that this is a mass apostasy. So with a mass apostasy comes, you know, the spirit of the world rules man and the passions. I don't think there's any one particular historical event. It's all of them taken together, and it's in the context of the mystery of iniquity and the march toward Antichrist that you can understand this. So there is no compromise. I think we need to realize that some Christians are trying to compromise, and you know, as pastorally we see a lot of that. We need to compromise and do halfway, you know, use the means and methods of the world and compromise. There is no compromise. It doesn't work. And so it'll pastorally, if we go that route, you know, we introduce worldly events because we think we're going to attract people, young people. It doesn't work. And even if it does work, we end up creating false Christians and worldly Christians. And so it's counterproductive ultimately. It doesn't mean that we have to be uncreative and stick to ways and means that, you know, were applied 50, 60, 100 years ago. Those things might change, but they're always within the life of the church and the spirit of the church. Whereas you can see Christians today, Orthodox priests, bishops, just wholesale adoption of worldly means and methods, supposedly in order to build up the church, when in fact those means and methods are destroying the church. And even if they're keeping people, they're keeping them for what? So I give an example. There are a lot of people becoming Orthodox, a lot of young converts. They're bringing with them all kinds of baggage. They're not getting re-educated, let's say, or really catechized in the Orthodox faith. And we generally see this as really positive, and it is potentially very positive for the church. But you're beginning to see that we have a generation of people who become Orthodox who never became Orthodox in the sense of acquiring the Orthodox ethos. That has potentially very destructive consequences for the church as we move ahead. And you can do that. You can take that example and apply it to many smaller things in terms of catechism and parish life and all the rest. I'm not saying it's easy, but we have to struggle to avoid those kind of cheap, easy ways out that we think that somehow we're going to save the parish or save the church by attracting people with these means and methods. Ultimately, it'll backfire and it'll be more damaging. So I think, yeah, it's in the context of the spirit of Antichrist, the mystery of iniquity, and the great apostasy that we're living through, and there is no compromise with that. And it's not going to get easier. It's going to get harder. So we've got to stick to our guns and get back to basics, you know, get back to basics. And that's why I focus so much on the key, the cure of secularism is that it's for Christ and in Christ, and Christ is at the center of everything. And only then will all of our asceticism be beneficial, and we'll be protected by the grace of God. Not just protected because we're Orthodox ideologically or theologically, or I'm a great confessor of the faith because I can talk a good talk against the heterodox in a wonderful way. That's not where it's at. That'll happen, but it's got to be within and for Christ, and then it takes on a spiritual dimension, and then we are protected by the grace of God. That's what we have to focus on, not the worldly means of the heterodox. If you've read the life of Elder of Father Cosmas of Gregorio that we published, Uncome Mountain Press published, he's got a lot of wisdom in there about how to do mission, how the Orthodox Church approaches the non-Orthodox, the society in Africa, the heterodox. So I recommend that. He's got a lot of good practical advice and good principles, so we could be in the midst of the society, but we will not compromise and adopt the means and methods of the society. Any other questions? I don't want to tire people out.
Well, I have a topic for another talk.
Okay.
You spoke a lot about turning my life over to Christ and being the center of our lives. Maybe you should talk about how the image of Christ has now become secularized.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. What kind of, who's the Christ you're bringing him to?
Yes.
That's a big danger.
Yes. Can you give me an example?
Well, it becomes humanized.
Yeah. Arian. Yeah. It's Arianism. Yeah?
That's
the Christ of the Arians.
Yeah, because the Pope said the other day, he says, God's not afraid of change. So he thinks he's bringing people to Christ, but it's...
Yes.
Is
yes, absolutely. Oh, yeah. I think that... We shouldn't think that in the days ahead, if we are heading, you know, God only God knows the time, and I think the time changes depending on the repentance of the people. But if we are days ahead, we shouldn't think that the structure of the church or the Christianity as a phenomenon or none of that's going to change. It's all going to be there. Those people who are living a secularized church are going to continue, and actually they might even grow in the days ahead, but they're going to be accepting the false Christ and the Antichrist, and they're going to including Orthodox bishops and Orthodox priests and Orthodox Christians are going to be a part of that. So we shouldn't think that this is going to, the externals, the institutions and all the rest are going to change. They're not. The religions are not going to become one. They're going to be recognizing one another. So as an offshoot of this, the false Christ that you're talking about, there's a very dangerous, very, very dangerous phenomenon that's going on in America among Orthodox. Maybe it's an opportunity to point it out. I don't know if you know about this, but there are people becoming Orthodox through the philosophy of traditionalism or perennialism by people like René Guénon, Fridtjof Schuon, Kumaraswamy, other people who represent this school of thought. If you've read Father Seraphim Rose's life, you've heard a little bit about Guénon. But these people are very high-powered intellectuals. They're becoming Orthodox. And one particular professor, James Kutzinger, who's in South Carolina, has become Orthodox. He continues to teach perennialism, and he gets a lot of converts through his classes down in South Carolina. And those people are becoming zealous Orthodox Christians, but they're not Orthodox Christians. They're perennialists who've adopted Orthodox Christianity. So what is perennialism? Perennialism is this idea that as Schuon, especially Fridtjof Schuon, is the main exponent of this school of philosophy. This is a school of philosophy, or religion, what do they call it, religious philosophy, that is very popular in all of our universities, in the University of Berkeley, with people like Houston, I forget his first name. He's a famous religious philosophy professor. What do they teach? They teach that each religion, the major religions, are all means of salvation. They're essentially the one God revealing himself in each religion, and that these are all different forms. They appear very different, but the essence is the same. And they go to great lengths, especially Schuon, to show that, yes, the Buddhist talks in this way, with these terms, but the end is the same. And the end is union with God. Now, Kutzinger and others, and Philip Sherard had a text that was pretty perennialist, produced by Holy Cross Seminary. It's called Christianity, Lineaments of a Sacred Tradition. So that's what the perennialists talk about. They talk about sacred traditions, not the holy tradition, but that each religion presents different sacred traditions. And what does he say? And this is where I'm coming back to what you just said, Father Luke. He says that it's Christ who is appearing. The word, the logos, is appearing and leading all of these people in different religions, Judaism, Buddhism, Sufi Muslims. And it's Christ himself that is appearing and leading them to salvation through their religions. And that's the future of when we talk about the one world religion. Sometimes we get confused and think it's going to be one organizational structure. No, it's going to be exactly what we're seeing. But what's the difference? The difference is that we and each religion is going to accept the other religions as means and ways of salvation. So we're going to recognize them. We're not going to say, there's been no problem for us to confess Christ. No one will say, don't confess Christ. They're going to say, don't say that the other religion is not a means to salvation. And if you do, you're going to become an enemy of the status quo, and you're going to become a threat to a multi-ethnic, multicultural society. That's where we're headed. Father Daniel of Moscow, who was martyred a couple of years ago by a Muslim, he talks about this in one of his texts. It's very, I think it's very prophetic. He talks about the problem for us. I mean, the Orthodox Christians who will remain true Orthodox Christians are those who are going to confess not just Christ, but that it's that the other religions are not revelations of the one God, are not means of salvation. Those Orthodox Christians will be persecuted and martyred, and but there will be many Orthodox Christians who will not do that. They'll accept this philosophy of perennialism, people like Kutzinger and Sherard and others who are Orthodox Christians. And it's interesting, they choose Orthodox Christianity because they say this is the best form of Christianity. So this is that's why we want to be Orthodox, because we're essentially it's an elitist club of intellectuals, and they look upon the rest of us as kind of, you know, poor, ignorant faithful. You don't see what we see. We're initiated into some kind of higher mystery, and we see that each religion actually is salvific, whereas you are, you know, limited to a Christ which is essentially just for Christians and Western people. So that's where we're headed, and this false Christ is becoming, it will become very powerful. We shouldn't think that this false Christ is going to be something all that easy to recognize. For most people, it will not be. They will confuse it with the true Christ. It would be a very powerful image. It will be very philosophically and theologically stated with refinement and astuteness. And there are people who can do that. I mean, if you read the writings of Schuon and Guénon and these other people, it's very hard to counter them. It's not easy. And you have to read, 1,001 books and have an academic mindset to even begin to counter these people. So it's a formidable group of people, not outside the church, inside the church, that are increasingly teaching this kind of thing, and it's very dangerous for the church today. It's very dangerous. Bishops have no idea, most of them. They're not paying attention. If they're paying attention, I hope they pay attention. Most of them are not paying attention. But so there's a lot of work to do in order to avoid delusion today and avoid the false Christ that people are preaching. It is a big topic. Give a whole series of talks on that. of all the philosophies that are going to, if you remember the meeting in Assisi with where the Pope was in the middle and the patriarchs were on the right and all the religions were on the left, this was back in 2003. That image is perennialism in one picture. If you want to know what perennialism, that's what it is right there. So there, all the religions are equal, and they did something that's very interesting, symbolic. There was in the middle, there was this stand. Do you remember that? Yeah, they had, it was a ball of with oil in, and it was lit. It was like an oil lamp that was a ball, and each one took it and placed it in the middle. So what's the symbolism here? Each of these religions has the light, and they all together make up one expression of, you know, they're all different. They all maintain their particular aspect and expression, but they're all unified because they all have the same light. I mean, I was watching that. I said, this is Schuon. This is the philosophy of perennialism in practice. I mean, the person who thought this up is certainly not an idiot. I mean, he knows what he's doing. This symbolism is very clear. So, and that they were, all the Orthodox representatives were there. Yeah. So God help us. God help us in the days ahead. We can discern the spirit of the world that's increasing, the secularism that's increasingly threatening our salvation. Thank you very much. It was a joy to be here. I hope that it was beneficial. Amen.